Every day is a day that he has made. Let us be glad. Let us be glad. On a day like this, we get to come into church and we get to worship him and learn about him, sing about him, and fellowship. Everything he allows us to do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we're so thankful. This is the day that you have made. You have made this day possible through your works, through your power. We have today to serve you. We're not guaranteed another moment, but we have right now to serve you. And Lord, I pray that's what we do today. I pray that as we sing to you, as we learn about you, as we read your word, that we focus on you, open up our hearts to what you want us to hear, what you want us to see, what you want us to say. We ask that this service be a blessing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I came up here, I asked somebody, I says, what am I forgetting? Because I have those thoughts that I forgot something. And I figured out what it was. These past few weeks, I've had a coffee cup. And now I don't have that attached to me anymore. And my burn is healing. Just to keep you up on that. Just to keep you up to speed on that. All right. I was thinking back this week about the different milestones. Oh, he's got my cup back there. The different milestones that we go through life. And we really don't have any big ones when we're first starting out. Yeah, kindergarten's pretty cool because of nap time and snacks. We still like nap time and snacks. Fun times. Not too much until we get into high school because junior high, and I feel so sorry for junior high students because that awkward age to where you really don't know what you're doing. You think you're an adult, but yet you still bring your teddy bear with you. And that's what I did when I did junior high camp. It was my first time doing it. Like, oh, these kids are supposed to be 13, 14. Why are they bringing pillow pets? But I got to thinking, they're in that transition. But the number one milestone that I look back to was high school. Like, yes, I'm in high school. I'm almost an adult right now. I'm a freshman. Yeah, that was exciting for me. So when you're in high school, the first thing you look forward to is your driver's license. That first taste of freedom. I don't have to have mom and dad drive me around. I don't have to call somebody to get me here or there. And in Montana, you can get a farmer's license. I don't know if they do that here, where you get it at age 12 to where you could drive across county roads legally. I don't know of any of my friends that did that. They just drove across the county road to get where they were going. They didn't really care. Was driving machinery, whatever. So yeah, the first milestone was the driver's license. First taste of freedom. And of course, during high school, you're looking forward to colleges. What am I going to do? What am I going to better myself in? How far in debt am I going to go to get this degree that I'm never going to use? In some cases. We have these big hopes and dreams. The next one is 18. Oh, I love turning 18. I'm an adult right now. I can do what I want. Yes, you can. There's always consequences. Mom and Dad's not there to protect you anymore. So you hit this, and then the next one that I thought was really awesome was 21. Yes, I could buy a handgun now. The different freedoms you get as you turn older, the next one I really look forward to was 25. Car insurance goes down. See, all this good stuff. And then so after that, what do we look forward to? What's the next milestone we look forward to? Retirement. Is that biblical? Are we supposed to be idle? But I figure when we're retired, we work a lot harder. So we all got all kinds of things that we look forward to. Things that we can say, hey, this is coming up. I can look forward to this and this and this. And each time we get that, we get a little taste of freedom, right? Just a little bit. Like the first one was the driver's license. And that was only temporary freedom because you can't drive past this, and you can't do that, and you can't leave this county. Yeah, I get that. But it's still that taste of freedom. And that's what Paul's doing today in our passage. He's talking about the freedoms that we have, the freedoms that we obtain when we're in Christ. So open up your Bibles to Galatians 4. We're going to look at 1 through 7 as the Lord leads. So please open them up. And if you don't have a Bible, there might be one in front of you. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. And it says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under the guardians and managers until the date set by the father, by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heirs through God. Now, as we look at this passage and the starting phrase, what's mildly irritating is the way somebody, I can't remember who it was, somebody broke scripture down. There should never, ever be a chapter division right here. Because what this is, it's a continual thought from the previous paragraph. He's building off his argument still. And of course, we have chapters, we have verses to make it easier for us to find certain references. They're okay, but we can't, so don't rely on those. Because in the original manuscripts, when Paul was writing his letter, he didn't go, well, verse 1 and verse 2. No, they were added later. So that's one thing when you're reading scripture, especially when you're reading your daily devotions or whatever you're doing. If you're reading a chapter a day, make sure you look at the few sentences before your chapter to see how that flows together. Because sometimes they break it off in a really bad spot. So, like I said, what he's doing here is he's expanding on his thought that he started. Because the ESV uses the phrase, I mean that, as he first starts out. And I like this, the NIV 84 edition uses the word, what I am saying. See, Paul, what he's doing is Paul is trying to explain and illustrate what he said in Galatians 3, 23 through 29. So he's really bringing that together. So he starts off in this. So he starts off by comparing a child who will one day be in control of his inheritance to a slave child who has control over nothing. Now it says both of these, the slave and the child of the landowner, are under management, are under guardians. They both are. They are the same to when it comes to managing anything in their lives. However, one day the child will be in possession of his inheritance when the father says it is time to take it over. Now, Paul uses two words in this. He uses the words guardians and managers. And these need some clarification. Now, the term guardian, as you remember, was one who gave strict discipline to children. He was the slave that could discipline the kids. He was the one who could make sure the kid is doing their schoolwork, make sure little Johnny's attending class and not skipping out. And if he didn't, that guardian could take him outside and make him cut his own switch. Say, hey, you need to do this. I have this permission. And we don't have slaves anymore. We shouldn't, because of our corrupt view on it. So when I look at this, I think, well, how can I make this point? I got to think, it's like that really close friend you trust that can discipline your children. That friend say, okay, if my son's acting up, oh, yes, Take him out back to the woodshed. You have my permission. That's kind of what the guardian is. He's that person that does has permission from the parents to discipline. And then the word manager. Timothy George, he states it very well. It says, referred here to the control of property and finances of the minor, depriving him of all independent action, so that in reality his liberty is reduced to that of a slave. So we got this child who's going to inherit his father's estate, but yet he's under the managers, he's under the guardian. He's got no power, he's got no control, and he has to behave himself, or he's going to get a whooping. No independence, no liberty. So Paul is saying that in this illustration that the child, whom some believe was a wealthy landowner, is under both types of rulers. However, until the time that the father picks, then the child is released from these overseers. He's going to have that taste of freedom. Next, Paul applies this in first-person plural pronoun, where he says in verse 3, in the same way we also. Douglas Moo states, Paul now applies his illustration from inheritance to the situation of believers in Christ. So my question is, who is the we? It's a fun word to say, we. Okay. Who's the we talked about in this passage? Some say that he's referring to Paul, that Paul is referring to the Jewish, his Jewish buddies, his Jewish partners, because he made reference to them before. However, in this case, we can see that he is referring to the believers in Christ, because all are under the guardian of the law who are outside of Christ. Romans 2:14 states, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do not instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. See, God has it on the hearts of people. Almost, it's like morals he has upon them, and the law is written upon them. We're all without excuse. All are bound by the law who are not believers in Christ. That is why Paul can include himself with the Gentiles. Because he was under the law, the Gentiles are going to be judged by the law if they don't have Christ, but in Christ, they're brothers and sisters. See, apart from Jesus, all are under the guardian of the law, under that strict rule of the law. Next, Paul explains a person's condition before Christ. So when he was a child, a non-believer, he was enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, this phrase is interesting to most scholars because it's vague. This phrase is very vague. And we talked about in the book of Colossians, it's referring to the philosophical teachings of the time that led people astray from Jesus. Now, the literal meaning is the idea of things in a row, the alphabet, the notes of a music scale, the propositions of geometry. The question is, why would Paul use this in this context? Why would he use this phrase? Now, as I was looking at that phrase, there have been many, many, many debates over what this means in the context, what this means culturally. And I waded through pages and pages of stuff, figuring out what he's trying to say. And I think MacArthur, he sums it up the best, without getting lost into a lot of detail. He states, some hold that it refers to the demon spirits who rule the present world system. Others say it refers to the stars and therefore to a pagan system of astrology. Still others believe that it refers to the basic elemental things of human religion. And that interpretation seems appropriate in this context, especially in light of the fact that in 4:9, in Galatians 4:9, the same phrase is connected with the ceremonial rituals of human religion. It's the basis of human religion, the useless things of human religion, the works added to try to please God, to earn his favor apart from Christ. Now, if you remember, not too long ago, we just started this book. And when we looked at it, why did Paul write it? It tells us in 1:6 through 9, when he says, I am astonished that you turned from the gospel which I preached to you. So Paul came in, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people, and then here comes a little bit later, these guys who come in the back door, sneaking in, saying, hey, let me tell you about the good news of Jesus. Like, yes, we already know Paul came in here. Yes, there's good news of Jesus, but you forgot you had to do this, 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 and this. You had to get circumcised. You have to follow the ceremonial laws. You got to follow this law. You got to follow this law. Jesus helps, but you need to do all this other stuff. It's a false gospel. They were bringing in works added to the gospel. That's what this whole letter is about, defending that false gospel. They were adding works to the saving faith of Jesus. What they were doing is they were putting Christians back under the law, saying, I know Paul said that yes, you're saved through Jesus, but you got to do this. You've got to earn merits. You got to do this. They were putting them back under the curse of the law. We talked about that earlier. Where's that at? Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you're going to start doing the law, do them all. Do all 613. Here's the deal. We talked about this. You can't, because there's no Levites. There's no more temple. So what he's saying is, don't put yourself back under that guardian, under that strict tutor. Don't do that. They're replacing them back into slavery. Now, Paul's illustration can't make it much more clear than this. There was a time that people were under the law because they did not have Jesus, who is the Redeemer. Just like a child who's under a guardian, putting rules and regulations on them. Churches do that. We have churches that do that. They put man-made rules on people. They tell you how to dress, what to say. This is how you should pray. Don't do this. Don't do that. You're like, why? Well, because I heard it from my great-great-grandpa who told me not to do it with no reference. What authority does he have that on? Does it line up with Scripture? Or my favorite one, churches who are Bible-believing churches should only use the three-pronged fork because it represents the Trinity. That's a true argument. Other churches say, no, you have to use the four-pronged fork because that represents the four Gospels. It gives you a headache some days. People can get so weird when it comes to proper Christian behavior. Are we under that kind of guardian, or did Jesus give us freedom to present the gospel? Paul and Jesus hung out with sinners. They hung out with pagans. They did things Jews would never do. Jesus hung out with a prostitute. And we get worried and we get our mind thinking, if we see somebody outside of a place they shouldn't be, we start putting ideas in our heads. What are they doing there? If God has called somebody to do something and they're doing the Lord's work, let them do the Lord's work. We're not under the law. We're not under the ceremonial law. We have freedom in Christ to do ministry. He set us free from the law. We need to make sure we treat others as such. Are we putting people under things that are useless? Are we being harsh on people who don't think like our weird selves think? We're weird. I'm weird. The way we think, the way we do things. You're not going to agree with everything that I agree with. We can't be too harsh on them because we use the three-pronged fork. Don't judge me. No. Are we judging the believer by Scripture or our own weird rules? We're supposed to be helping each other grow in Christ. Make sure you use the right filters. We need to be careful because there's a line we should not cross. We do not accept sin. Don't ever accept sin. You help correct that brother or sister in Christ. Say, hey, you know, you really, maybe you shouldn't have done this because it's against what God has wanted. So if we look at the whole drinking issue, is drinking in itself evil? The drunkenness is where the sin comes in. Paul told Timothy to have a little bit of wine. But if you can't have just a little bit, don't do it. Yeah, we should never compromise sin. If a brother or sister is living in outright sin, we need to help them, go alongside them, and love them, and help correct them. Not just totally cast them out. Draw close to them and help them. Don't allow sin. Don't put them under the law. Don't put them back under the guardian of the law, under the strict rules and regulations of things you can never complete. When I was growing up, I had a babysitter. I know I had very few of them. I don't know why. Anyways, there was this one I remember. I would beg and plead my parents not to send me. Please don't send me to her house, please. I don't want to go there. They're mean. They're heartless. They make me behave in a way a kid should never have to behave. They make me eat my cooked carrots. Raw carrots are fine, but they ruin them and they cook them. And I get punished a lot when I went over there, and I'm related to this person too. But I don't want to go to her house. And she would... And again, like they ruined spaghetti. I don't know how they put some vegetables in it that I couldn't agree with. And I dreaded every time I had to go back there. I always look forward to going with my fun auntie over here rather than this one. I like the freedom this one gave me because she let me go to the pool, let me ride bikes, let me go fishing in the ditch. This one made me sit down. Behave. Don't touch this. Don't touch that. You can go outside my little yard, but don't get in the garden. Don't do this. You have 12 square feet to play in. I didn't like going over there. So many rules, restrictions. I liked going over here because it was freedom. I got to do things. Of course, I got punished for the things, bad things I did, of course. She wouldn't do that. And I preferred the freedom over under the strict jurisdiction. The things I had to do, the things I couldn't do. As Paul can, so in the past, people were under the law. They were under that. And some were in the actual time of the law or the dispensation, looking forward to the promised Messiah yet to come. Some are under the law because they don't have Christ, or they have Christ, and they think they still need to be under the law to please God. That is why Paul states in verses 4 through 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoptions as sons. Now, if you remember way back in November, we talked about the theology of dispensation, how God works through history, how he uses different events for his plan to come into play for the Messiah to come. So before Christ, before the resurrection, the people were under the guardian of the law. Christ still, the coming Messiah saves, but they were still under the strict jurisdiction. They had to do this, this, and this. or not do this, this, and this. But now, we live in the church age, the age of grace, the age where Christ covers us because of his work. He set us free. So before the resurrection, they were under the law. That was their guardian. After Christ rose from the dead, the people are no longer under the law. And to prove this, the veil was torn. We have access to God. Christ was born under the time of the law, and he was the only one who kept the law perfectly. By him keeping the law, his sacrifice was acceptable to God. Man cannot keep the law, nor should he try, or he'll place himself under that curse. It's an interesting concept to think about, that veil being torn. Direct access to God. Again, there's no way we could keep everything in the law because we don't have a temple. We are not required to go to Jerusalem. The Levites, there's no priest. And you farmers would be in big trouble if you left, if you harvested all your stuff on the sides. Because we're supposed to leave that for the less fortunate. All those rules and regulations. God showed us what sin was. Sent his son Jesus to cover us. Since Christ kept the law in its entirety, the believer is now covered by the works of Christ. If we have Christ, we are covered by him, and he imputes his righteousness to us. Christ kept the law in its entirety. He did that without sinning. And then we are covered by his bloodshed. So when God looks down on us, he sees us, the believer, as covered with Christ. And we are righteous. Because he did this, the believer is now an adopted son to God the Father. It is a word picture that Paul is painting. The adoption is one choosing to take in another human. It is God who's choosing us. None of you came to Jesus Christ by mistake. You didn't surprise God. Well, I never thought Justin would ever come to me. It's not a mistake. God chooses us, calls us into his family. Remember in our coffee Christmas, Christ calls us brothers, Hebrews 2:11. Those that are in Christ are brothers. There's a doctrine called the doctrine of adoption, which is a sub-doctrine of the doctrine of salvation, also called a soteriology. All this stuff we look at, and when we study, y'all are theologians, whether you think it or not. Everybody who studies Scripture is a theologian. They're trying to understand God better. And we have other guys that we read to try to understand, to help us understand God. And the one thing we need to do is make sure we always go back to Scripture. So if you're reading guys like, MacArthur, Calvin, Spurgeon, Wesley, even some Piper stuff is okay. Make sure it all goes back to Scripture. Check the sources. Make sure they're right. Compare it to what God's Word says. When you're trying to understand who God is, that's what we try to do, understand who God is. Grow more in him. You don't ever be afraid of the word theology. Study God's word. Study it. Read it. Paul continues on and tells the readers that because they are adopted into God, then God had sent them the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Son. In other words, once you have Christ in your life, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 states, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Jesus also told his disciples, that he will send the helper, the helper. John 15, 26 through 27. But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Then after, in Acts chapter 2, also called Pentecost, the Spirit began to work differently in the dispensation of grace in the church age. He has a unique ministry now. He now equips the believers with gifts. In the past, he wasn't like that. It's different. He allows us to do ministry and not be tied. The Spirit that God sent is the Holy Spirit, and he does a number of things. We must remember, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a person, not a force. He's a person. When the Holy Spirit is referred to as a person, it is a human characteristics in which the Spirit displays throughout Scripture that it is being referred to. Now, since the Holy Spirit is God and a distinct member of the Trinity, he helped create mankind in his image. Now, on your notes, I listed all the verses on this, so if you want the notes on this, I do have them. So mankind who reflects the so it is mankind who reflects the image of God. With that being said, people share the same personality traits with him. He possesses knowledge, for he understands God's thought process. He has a mind, for the Father knows the Spirit's mind. He has intelligence, because he examines all things. He has emotions. He can be grieved. The Spirit has a will, for he gives discretion. The Spirit also performs acts which are person-like. He testifies to issues concerning Christ's teachings. He teaches, he convicts, he commands, he regenerates, he guides. The Spirit intercedes. All the things that he does, this is the Spirit that God gives to us when we're in Christ. To help us. He is our helper in all areas. The Holy Spirit has a huge impact on a person's life. In this passage today, we see that he cries out in the believer's heart, Abba, Father. The believer cries out to God the Father. It's a reliance on him. It is a cry of faith. It is a thankful and humble cry. The awesome thing in this passage is Paul is redundant. He's redundant. Two languages, Greek and Hebrew. Both Jews and Gentiles cry out to God. Both of them, all of them, all nations can cry out to God. No matter where you're from, no matter what pigment is your skin, you can cry out to God. For there's no separation of those in Christ. All are one in Jesus Christ. It is because the believer is a son and no longer a slave to the world or a slave to the law. They are an heir through God. It is so comforting to know that God has called us into his family through the blood shed of Jesus Christ. He has sealed us in his promise of salvation and has given us the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helps us to be assured in our faith. We can be assured. This is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us, the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:14, it tells that anyone who is a son is led by the Spirit. Paul does not connect these two phrases together in Galatians, but we can see the connection because God sees the believer as sons in Galatians 3, 26 through 4, 4. And then he sees the Christians as under the Spirit in Galatians 5, 16 through 26. We can connect those together. One who is a son of God is led by the Spirit of God. Let him lead. Let him guide. Be sensitive to him. Don't grieve him anymore. We have a tendency to grieve the Spirit. We can do that. In closing, I'm going to read this quote by McKnight. He says, "Legalists are led by the law. Hedonists are led by their desire. Materialists are led by their possessions. But the sons of God, Christians, are led by the Spirit. What prompts their actions? What stirs their emotion? What guides their behavior? And what determines their career is God's Spirit. Furthermore, sons of God do not fear and worry where the Spirit will lead them. They know that God's Spirit will lead them perfectly into God's will and God's blessing. So they march behind confidently and joyously." Are you a son of God or a daughter of God? Are you intimate with God? Are you free from the law's awful curse? Are you led by God's Spirit? You can become one by faith. You are all sons of God only through faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are just so grateful that your time is perfect, your time is wonderful, and Lord, we don't understand it all the time. We go on our own time, we try to do our own things, and you're like, Lord, we're so thankful that you come in, you correct us, you guide us, you lead us. You sent your Spirit here to help us in all areas of life. You are the one we should be focusing on. You are the one we should be allowing to lead, not our own selfish ambitions. Lord, we pray that you lead us, guide us, speak to us. And Lord, if we have calloused our hearts, if we have turned from you, if we have decided to go our own way, send us back to the right path, to the one that is not well traveled, through the narrow gates, to the path we need to be following, not the world's path, but your path. It is so hard to do, so difficult, because sometimes we let fear get in our way. Lord, take that fear from us. Help us to be the men and women you have designed us to be. Help us to show others Christ. Help us to be bold in what we say and what we do. Help us in all areas, because you are the one that guides. You are the one that protects. It is only through your will and your power that we can do anything. Only by your will and your power that we are even here today learning your word. And Lord, I pray that you help us to remember which you teach us, you speak to us, you guide us, open our hearts, open our ears to your ways, your truths, and all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Real short one. Galatians 5:1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. You are dismissed.